Well, in some ways, I'm a little sad that we have come in our series to the last of our fruits in the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I've really enjoyed the series, and it has been, I think, particularly pertinent to our vision statement and the things we're trying to do in terms of application of that. But today we look at self-control, the last of the list, and I think it may be that we understand why the list that's in Galatians 5 begins the way it does. When we learn what is the fruit of the Spirit, we know that we begin with love. And we know from the rest of Scripture that if we don't have love, we have nothing. We can have all the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit, I suppose. You could have patience. You could be very gentle with people. But if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. So it's good that begins our list. And I think if we think very hard about it, we likely understand why God wraps up that list with self-control. Because in a similar way, if you do not have self-control, you could hardly ever apply or exercise, or you could simply not grow in the other fruits. Love and self-control are, in a very real way, essential bookends in our triads that we have there in our list. Well, in the simplest of terms, when we look at self-control, what is it? It's self-control is the ability to regulate our emotions, our thoughts, our behaviors in the face of impulses or temptations that we may face around us. The ability to choose and to make right decisions. Well, in the Christian sense of the word, it's the ability to regulate those emotions, regulate those thoughts, regulate the behaviors according to the God-given spirit that we have been given. Our regenerated heart should be living itself out now in a new way. Romans 8, 13 and 14 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." So here we are wanting to be as God has made us to be, the sons of God, the children of God. Clearly, those who are children of God need to exercise this fruit of the Spirit, self-control, because we're going to need that to walk and be led by the Holy Spirit, that regenerated heart that is within us. You know, in my series that we've been doing called The Fruit of the Spirit in Ministry, I've been working from a premise that God has intentionally granted us these particular fruits, not merely to be so that we would be better people, though that's clearly the case, but to be fruitful people, to be productive in His kingdom. God has not only drawn us out of the world just that we would receive benefits, but that we would serve Him and we would be useful in His kingdom, and we desire to be so, and He has thus equipped us to do that by giving us this gift. So I would say to us in a very real way, the fruit of the Spirit is given specifically to make us productive, to make us fruitful, to equip us to bear fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit helps us bear fruit. To prove my premise is true, I think you could look at any of the lists in the Scripture, those verses in the New Testament, for example, that speak about bearing fruit, being productive in the kingdom, and regularly you will always find one aspect, if not many of them, of the fruit of the Spirit in conjunction with those each time. Let me give you one example of that as we look today at self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you'd turn there with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 follows a list of qualities that a believer ought to add to his or her life. And then verse 8 says, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if you were to state that in the positive, that's kind of stated in a negative way. It'll keep you from being ineffective. That's almost like a double negative. If you say it in the positive, it might be this: if you have these qualities in an increasing measure, you will be effective. And you will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that asks the question, then, what is in that list? That if I have these things, I will be productive. And not surprisingly, we find an element of the fruit of the Spirit, if not more than one. Here it is in verses 5 and 6. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." There it is. Self-control, the last of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:23, is essential in our effectiveness and in our fruitfulness. Let's read that whole passage beginning at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read down through verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, verse 8 indicates that if these qualities are increasing, there will be fruitfulness. Now, we as a church have been asking God in the last many months to make us fruitful in our ministry, to give us this vision and to move us forward in that vision that we're bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. But the opposite is also true of verse 8. Verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities, here's the opposite side of it, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we get right down to the brass tacks here, a lack of self-control comes down to having forgotten something. If I'm struggling with self-control and I'm not demonstrating it in my life, then there's something going on. And one of the things that's going on is that I have forgotten something. I've forgotten what Jesus has done for me on the cross, what he's actually accomplished for me, that he, in his death and my union with Christ, I too am dead to certain things. The lack of self-control shows itself in a life that's not all that different from the world. The old man has not been cast off very much. I still struggle with issues of anger, maybe, or greed, or envy, or lust, or pride, or harsh speech, or laziness, and on we could go. The person is not willing to control the self. Well, we have to ask the question, and this is our first point on the outline, what is the self we're talking about? What is the self of self-control that has to be controlled? What or who is it that needs to be controlled? The author is suggesting that there are two distinct aspects somehow of a person, two parts of us in a sense, the self, and then something outside of that which is going to control the self. But that still makes us us. Traditionally, we make a distinction between a person, their physical body, and the soul. There's a difference there, because when the body is dead, the soul remains alive and either goes to be with God or is sent away from him. Paul, in his writings, consistently makes a distinguish between the body and the mind, or the heart. He sometimes connects the heart and the mind together. And when he refers to that mind, he's not speaking simply about the gray matter that's inside my skull. He's talking about something else. He's speaking more of the spiritual identity of the person, who I really am. And there's a close identification between that mind, then, that spiritual identity, and a person's soul. So the mind and the soul are considered together. And that's set in contrast with what Paul calls this body of the flesh. So he often contrasts the mind and the flesh, or the soul and the flesh. But there are also two types of mind a person can have in this life. There's the unredeemed mind, a mind that is is known, we might call it the sinful mind, the mind left to itself in its original state, its original nature. And then we might have the one that's been influenced by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerated mind, the new heart, the new mind, the soul which has been granted the regenerated nature, a new heart, one of flesh as opposed to the one of stone, the soul which has been granted that and made anew as it once was in the Garden of Eden. Well, the Christian has been given that new nature. So when we're speaking about self-control for the believer, we're talking about this new nature and it taking control of the flesh. It doesn't take long to discover that there's an ongoing process of ridding ourselves of the influence of that old nature over the body, which involves at times a real battle. A battle with our flesh, our old drives, our old habits. Most of chapter 7 in Romans, I would suggest, is given over to a description of Paul's own battle with his old nature, with his old self. How does he gain control of those old things? As he struggled to see consistency between what he knew was right in his mind, in his heart, his regenerated soul, and what was going on in his actual life with his flesh, the drives and the things that were going on in his heart or in his body. So Christian self-control refers to the mind which is now radically changed by a new nature, gaining control of the flesh, which is the body with its old nature tendencies. We've been told in Scripture that the Christian's old nature has been put to death. That statement that it has been put to death with Christ's death on the cross, our union with Christ, we have actually put to death that old nature, that has proven to us that we have been granted a new nature that has been given victory over the old. That's the statement of the Scripture. That it's a true statement that has been revealed to us. So then as believers, what remains then more and more as we approach that judgment day is for us to live out our new identity. We've been granted by God's grace a new identity, a new ability, and we need to exercise that control to demonstrate it, to throw off old habits, to put on new habits. Our redeemed minds, however, sometimes forget something. As verse 9 indicates, we forget that we are redeemed, and we too often live on autopilot. We practice our habits, our old habits. We don't always exercise the control of the natural body. And there's not a one person in this room who doesn't know what I'm talking about. Our redeemed minds forget. And we just had a seminar last week, paid a speaker a lot of money to come here and give 5 messages to us because we realized this very truth, that believers are still struggling with their old natures. They're trying to put them off because God has called them to do so, and they're having various degrees of success, but there are some failures in there, some weaknesses in there, and we know that even as we as believers, redeemed and granted new hearts, don't always exercise our redeemed will to control the flesh. And we need help. We need encouragement. Sometimes we need admonishment. Sometimes we need discipline in order to learn to grab the reins of our life and walk by the Holy Spirit as He's made us anew. And friends, it's a matter of faith. It sometimes feels like it's a matter of just exercise of strength, but truth be told, it's an exercise, it's a matter of faith. Because in order to practice self-control, we must believe that we have been granted the ability to do so. Verse 5 of our list here, these things were to be sure we're supplementing, it begins with faith. Make sure that you supplement your faith with self-control. But you got to start with faith. Add to your faith self-control. Many Christians simply don't really believe God, that I have been granted the ability, that I need not conform to the world anymore. I don't need to give in to temptation. I don't need to follow my old habits. So that the challenge of self-control really is to make a choice of faith and to live it out. Well, what is this new self called to do? It's our second question. The control of self is an exercise of the will, of our will. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, if you're doing a word study of self-control and kind of looking at the way it's used here and there, I always use, because I'm looking at the Greek and I want to kind of figure out how, what word is Paul using in this situation, in this context. By the way, in your outline, you have a word that doesn't make any sense at all because it's English letters for a Greek font that didn't show. So, and even if I did show it, it may not have helped you. So I apologize for that, but it's there. In Proverbs chapter 25, 28, and I'm looking at the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Greek now, this is what you read in the English translation. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Looking at the actual words in Greek, it's helpful to kind of break that down. And here's what it literally says. A man with no restraint over his will. That's the definition here of a lack of self-control. No restraint over the will. It's true when people say that self-control requires willpower. Power over the will. As a responsible moral agent, God doesn't force sanctification on us. He doesn't just force us to be good, to be gracious, to be all these other things that we should add to our character. So we shouldn't pray and say, God, grant me the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and then sit down on the sidelines and sort of wait for God magically to change you. It will take an act of God, no doubt. As if we might magically, though, become loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle by just saying, God, make me that. There is means that God uses in our lives to bring that about, and that is us acting as responsible moral agents. God responds to the prayer for sanctification as we cry out to him and say, God, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live the way you've called me to live. As we cry out for that, God responds to that prayer. But he does it by motivating us to exercise a new will, that will that he has granted by his Spirit's power. And that we're to exercise our wills, which then choose not simply to be driven along passively by our old natures and our flesh, but actively walk according to the Spirit. We recognize the old nature's desires. We see them from what they are, and we begin to say, you know, in faith, God has enabled me to overcome this, and I'm going to choose the new nature's desires instead. God has made me new. He's given me a new heart. He's given even me a new desire, and I want to follow that. I'm going to exercise my will over my flesh to bring it about. Now, you may remember in Titus chapter 2, if you've been with us for quite some time, Titus was a series we did. There, Paul gives instructions to Titus to teach sound doctrine. Titus, be sure you're teaching this. And then he gives a listing. He says, this is what I want you to teach the older men. And then I want you to teach the older women this. And the younger women this. And the younger men this. He starts off with the older men. And the first thing he says is, make sure they know self-control. And then he says to the younger women. Actually, he says to the older women, you be sure and teach those younger women self-control. And then he says to the younger men, not surprisingly, you need self-control. That's sound doctrine. I've always kind of wondered, what happened to the older women? Why'd you leave them out? Well, he doesn't, because he says that in another letter. He says that in the letter to Timothy. He says to Timothy in chapter 2, likewise the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So it's there. And with that, what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? What is it that would demonstrate their properness and their godliness in their life as they're going about good works? Self-control. So old men, old women, younger men, younger women, all of us are called to demonstrate this fruit of the Spirit. Well, in each case, the word in Greek is that word that you can't read on your outline, sophronos, sophronos. And it carries the idea of being sober-minded, in control always of the mind, soundness of mind, being temperate in all things. I like that word temperate because if you remember the whole temperance movement back in the 19th century earlier on, which spoke out against drunkenness and excess in society, I think what was going on is you have very clearly a lack of self-control in society generally. And they're looking for temperance, but it kind of showed itself with regard to one practice of dealing with alcohol. And so the idea there was to show temperance with regard to your excessive uses of these kinds of things. And so the Greek word carries the idea that we are to be in control of the body, not under the influence of something else. What are the influences that might be driving the flesh here? We have to be careful that we are in control, not under the influence. So as applied to the Christian, it means that the body is being controlled by that renewed mind, not by the flesh, not by the old nature or the impulses which Christ has already put to death. You know, our world is not characterized by this trait. Temperance has been long shot, if you will. It's not characterized by that. In fact, self-control is so fleeting for most that when Martin Seligman and his colleagues at the University of Pennsylvania did a test, they were surveying people, and usually a test includes, I don't know, several thousand people. They surveyed 2 million people. 2 million people, and made a list of 25 characteristics, and they said, would you put these in the order that you feel like you've got a grasp of these characteristics? 25th on the list was self-control for 2 million people in their sample. 2 million people who struggle to control themselves, that old drives and old passions and so on. But Christians are granted by God a new ability, a new strength. They're able to now exercise their wills to control the flesh. They are able to steer their lives toward love and good deeds, rather than selfishness and indulgence and so on. So what does that mean for you? Well, it means that you, if you're in Christ this morning, if you are one in whom the Spirit of God has done a regenerative work, He's taken up residence in your life, if you are in Christ, then you must, by an act of your will, exercise control to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to get rid of the old habits. Jesus made it very clear, if you will love me, then you will keep my commandments. You will do it. You will exercise your control to do these things. So self-control means specifically that which Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 is speaking about. Let me read that to you. It says, but that's not how the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've been heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old man, the old self, it says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So self-control means putting off, and it means putting on. How? By the exercise of the will. Now listen to this language used so often in the New Testament in terms of our responsibility. There's no question in the Scriptures that we can do none of this without the power of God, without the Spirit of God working in us. But the Spirit of God working in us does not negate our responsibility. It actually heightens it. Listen to that language, Ephesians 6 that we read today in verse 11. Think of the active verbs here. Put on the armor of God. That's written to people who are real people, and they're to do something. How do I put on the armor of God, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the schemes of the devil. Again, in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Paul's writing to the Ephesians who are being challenged by all of the temptations and the desires, not only of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. And he's saying, you put on the armor of God. You take action. And those verbs are active verbs. Put on, take up, stand firm. It's not denying God's sovereign work through His Spirit, but it's calling for real responsibility for the exercising of our wills. The passage goes on in verses 14 and 15. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, if believers are going to be protected against the evil one and equipped for service in the kingdom, they need to exercise their wills. They'll need to exercise self-control and stand and fasten on and put on. Again, these verbs, these active verbs regarding to our responsibility are throughout Scripture. Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is our solution. He's the one who gives the power. He's the only one who can do this accomplishing of the beating of the enemy. But we're to put him on. We're to take him by faith and wrestle with these things. Make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires. It's everywhere. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. See, that's not forgetting anymore. That's remembering what Jesus did for me. He forgave my sins. I'm going to exercise my will to forgive my brothers and sisters who have sinned against me. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the bookend. Exercise self-control and put on love. You labor in these things. Put on virtue. Practice living by the Spirit. If you're going to actively put off sin and put on the armor of God, put on the love of God, add to the fruits of the Spirit in your life and so on, you'll need to exercise self-control. But as God wants you to do this, He enables you to succeed at it. Now, keeping with our theme, why is that necessary in ministry? Why is self-control so central in ministry particularly? Well, the Scripture suggests that this is because our testimony from our lips about the gospel, our witness, is impacted by our life, either for the good or for the negative. And by experience, you know that, right? You know that a person's message is impacted by their life. You're watching their life, and you can tell what their message, if it has any credibility there or not. You know, a person who's selling a life-changing dietary pill, who weighs 150 pounds overweight, is not going to get a lot of sales for his dietary pill, right? A person who says that Toyotas are the best vehicle you could ever drive, and he comes to work every day in a Chevy, wait a minute, there's something not right there. A person who says, you know, let's go fishing up in Michigan, I got this great lake, and there's only one lure that will work. There's these fish up there that they only bite on this one lure. Then I say, yeah, this is great, I'd love to go. We go on the lake, get in the boat, and he pulls out a different lure and he throws it in the water. And I'm thinking, your message isn't gelling with what's going on in your life. That's why our testimony is impacted by whether we're exercising self-control or not. A Christian who testifies to the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're doing when we offer help, hope, and a home to people, is testifying to God's work and His power. And when, you know, that testimony is rendered incredible when he or she demonstrates no self-control and when his or her life is intemperate. If you're not one who has demonstrated in your life a pattern of putting off the old and putting on the new, exercising your Spirit-given ability, your transforming power, then you will be unfruitful in offering help to someone else. Offering the hope of the gospel, it will ring dead in their ears. When you're seeking to proclaim and befriend and disciple, which are the main things we've been trying to lay out, you'll be unsuccessful without self-control. We have to model what we promise in the gospel. And again, going back to Titus 2, these things all connect so easily for me. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. We sang one of the Psalms earlier that calls, Lord, make me to be one who's filled with integrity in my life. He goes on, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I've always been overwhelmed by, as an elder, the call in the scripture for me to be above reproach. That's that quality. But friends, every one of you is held to the same model here. Above reproach. Nobody can say anything evil about you here. All believers are to be that. And so again, in our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 8, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Inconsistency between your message and your life renders you ineffective and unfruitful. And so we must make every effort. It begins with faith. It begins trusting our Lord God to give us the strength to do this. Without that, you can do nothing. But then we must put on, we must exercise self-control. Now, those of you who've been long struggling with a particular sin in your life may be inclined to doubt that you can. You know, you've been trying for years, perhaps. But I want to say to you again what the Scripture says. I want to say to you that as we said a few weeks ago, that doubt is a life habit that reaps what it sows. Faith is necessary to grow in self-control. Your battle is not merely limited to the flesh. It also takes place in your heart, within your heart and your mind and your soul. Will I trust God about this issue? Will I then exercise my faith in this situation? And as with all genuine faith, I'm going to then take that faith and put it into action. Real faith is not genuine until it's acted upon by the will. God promises in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. I have to believe that, friends. You have to believe that. That he has given me what I need, his power to do this. We can overcome sin by God's grace and by his power. We can exercise self-control and put off or throw off whatever sin is so easily encumbering us. And we can run with endurance the race set before us. We're called to. God doesn't call you to do something you can't do. He enables you to do it. We can if we believe him. So friends, would you be fruitful? Would you see God bless your ministry together here in this congregation? Then let's believe him. Let's take him at his word and make every effort. Let's put off the old self. Put on the new. Make your life and your message consistent. And we will see fruit. Let's pray for it. Amen.